If you will, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. We're going to start reading in verse number 1 tonight. Romans 12 and verse 1. In our last lesson here in Romans, we studied the first three verses of this chapter. And I wanted to do that and to go over those kind of in depth, to look at the words and the meaning in those things as kind of foundational for what we're going to talk about tonight, which we'll look again at this passage, but in a slightly different context and from a different approach, and to talk about the transforming power of the gospel. And in the lesson, it was last Sunday morning, we talked about the transforming power of Jesus, and this, of course, goes right along with that. You could call it the transforming power of grace, because that's really what it's about, but it's a fundamental lesson that we need to understand as Christians of what it is to truly be a Christian and to live as one. And it's a mature lesson. It's one that you have to listen closely to the things that we talk about tonight so you don't misunderstand some of the things that we're saying, but they're principles that are New Testament principles that are very different from the Old Testament. And sometimes we struggle with that, and we don't see things exactly correctly. And so we're going to try to look at some of those things and make them clear in our study tonight. And it kind of goes like this. The argument of Paul through the book of Romans, of course, is that the gospel is God's power to save. And in proving that, he's shown that the Old Testament has come to an end. It's been taken away. It's nailed to the cross. We're no longer under it. And he spent chapters 9, 10, and 11 talking about and explaining the failure of national Israel to properly use and understand the Old Testament, because it would have brought them to Christ. And they, of course, rejected Jesus and the gospel. And since that, they still haven't properly use the Old Testament and are not properly understanding the New, and so they're still lost, yet he desires for them to be saved. So you come to this point in the study of Romans where the question is, if you take away the law of Moses, if you take away the Ten Commandments, if you don't have a list of thou shalt and thou shalt not, then how do you know how to live your life? How do you know to make decisions about what is right and what is wrong? Because the Ten Commandments are not in the New Testament. Now, they're repeated in the New Testament. Nine of them are in different passages. But there's not a passage that gives you a list of do these 10 things and everything will be okay. There's no list that you can go down and check and say, well, I did this and I do that, and therefore everything is okay. Yet that's what we try to do so often as Christians, as humans. We make our lists, and if I do everything on this list, then I'm okay. Which was the problem with the Jews. I have Abraham's blood in my veins. I've been circumcised. I have the law of Moses. Therefore, God owes me salvation. And we have to be very careful not to fall into that same way of thinking. And the other thing that we do when we make those lists is that we say, these are the things that you have to do, and everybody who agrees with us and does these things is right, and everybody who doesn't is wrong. And you end up creating denominations. I mean, that's how they start. People make their list of this is the way to do it, and those who agree go along, and now we've formed our group, and everything is right and okay. And again, that's not how God wants us to think about or to approach his gospel. So let's read Romans 12 starting in verse 1, and then we're going to go back and go a little bit through some of the things Paul has said in Romans and try to understand the principle that he's teaching us here. So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So the first thing we notice here is that Paul takes the notion or the idea of Old Testament sacrifice, and he says it's been taken away, but just because that system is taken away doesn't mean that we don't still sacrifice. Just like you would present your offering at the altar, we don't do that anymore because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. But what we do present is ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice. If you look back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, you remember that Jesus, as a baby, was brought to the temple by his parents. The Bible says, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The same thing we talked about with Hannah in our study this morning. She brought Samuel to the tabernacle, to the high priest, and she presented him to the Lord. She offered him as a sacrifice, not literally killing him, of course, but he became a living sacrifice, his life devoted to the service of the tabernacle. Here, Jesus is being dedicated to the Lord as a part of the Old Testament commandments. That's the language that's used here in Romans 12, but it's not teaching us to dedicate babies or anything like that, but it's teaching us that when we become Christians, we lay ourselves on the altar and we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. So with that in mind, look now at Romans chapter 6 and understand exactly what that means. Paul has already told us this and explained it, though not in those terms. If you back up to Romans 6 in verse 11, he says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now that's a sacrifice, dead to sin, but it's a living sacrifice because we're alive unto God. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." And listen to verse 13. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." So this is a living sacrifice. You die to sin and you yield your members. You present them, you give them your physical body to God. And the way we do that is by not giving them to unrighteousness, not doing sinful things with our bodies, but instead using our bodies to do God's will and to do his work. We don't let sin reign and dominate. Instead, we let the Lord dominate. But what's the reason for this? It's because we're not under the law anymore, the law of Moses, but we're under grace. And that's the key difference between the law and the gospel, the New Testament, that our motive is grace. So back up again in Romans to chapter 3 and notice the progression of thought as we go through the book. So in the first two chapters, Paul has shown us that the gospel is God's power to save. That's his theme. Men need salvation because all have sinned. The Gentiles have sinned, chapter 1. The Jews have sinned, chapter 2. All have sinned, chapter 3. And you come to verse 27, he asks this question: "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." So boasting under the New Testament is excluded. We can't brag about what we've done to earn our salvation. Boasting is eliminated. But he asks, by what law? Is it the law of works? And the answer is no. It's eliminated because of the law of faith. And what's the law of faith? Well, the law of faith is that God's grace reveals his gospel to us, which creates faith in us, and motivated by that belief and that trust in God, out of gratitude for his graciousness, we then do what God asks us to do. We follow his will, we obey his commandments. But it's the law of faith, not the law of Moses, not the list, you know, that's given, of those 300 and whatever the number is of the specific commands that were named in the law of Moses. It's the law of faith. Now, notice another thing in these chapters. You go to chapter 5 and verse number 1. So Paul's shown us Gentiles sinned, Jews sinned, all have sinned, therefore we need a Savior. Chapter 4, the law of faith, what does that look like? It looks like Abraham. He believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Whatever God told him to do, that's what he did. He was not caused to doubt when God made a promise to him. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise. Instead, he was fully persuaded. He obeyed what God commanded him. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the word therefore. Everything Paul has said, therefore, based upon that, now he talks about what it is to be justified by faith. And he mentions these blessings that we have in Christ through our faith. And he describes, of course, begins to show us God's plan for bringing this system of faith into the world. So you have a therefore, chapter 5, verse 1. Everything that comes before leads up to this. And then you go through chapter 5, where he's giving us God's plan. Chapter 6, it comes together and culminates with baptism, obeying the form of doctrine which was delivered to you, God's pattern of teaching. Chapter 7 shows us why the New Testament is greater than the Old Testament, and the motive that we have is, again, grace and not guilt, not the law, which brings us to chapter 8 in verse 1, where you have therefore again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And chapter 8 describes for us what it is to live as a Christian, all of the benefits and the blessings of God that we enjoy. And so he talks about, and we of course went through the chapter, but all of those good things that we have, the power of prayer, the providence of God working on our behalf, knowing that all things work together for good, all of those wonderful blessings of God's love and his kindness toward us. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, he shows how the nation of Israel missed the mark. And in 9, 10, and 11, he demonstrates that there are actually two Israels. There was national Israel, and then there was spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel were those who lived by faith. They trusted in God for their salvation, and they did what God commanded, but they were that faithful remnant. Most of the nation was not, but there was that faithful few. And so national Israel came to an end. At the cross, the law ended. AD 70, God destroyed the city of Jerusalem and basically Judaism, and that was the end of national Israel. But spiritual Israel continued because they became Christians. And that's what the church is today, spiritual Israel. And the church, they are the people of God. Which brings us to chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore. So everything that Paul is saying is building one upon another. And so what he does in chapter 12 is to begin to show us, if you take away the law of Moses, if you take away a national system of religion, if you take away a set of rules that are laid out, you know, in that kind of form, how do you know how to live? Well, the answer is to live according to the gospel, a system of grace through faith. And that's what he's going to show us in these chapters and what it looks like. So in the first part of the chapter, he talks about how that looks in the church. In the second part of chapter 12 and into chapter 13, he shows us how that looks when we live in the world and how we relate to those who are not Christians. And then in chapter 14, he talks about our relationship with our weak brother or sister, those who have different views or different opinions than we do about matters that are not matters of faith. And we get into a lot of confusion in those kinds of areas, and people argue about things because we don't quite understand what Paul is telling us. And I hope that this lesson is going to prepare us for understanding what chapter 14 is about. So the example is no more animal sacrifice, but we sacrifice ourselves. We give our bodies as a living sacrifice. But what is the motive? Chapter 12 and verse 1 says, therefore, I beg you, therefore, by the mercies of God. And those mercies of God, that's what Paul has been talking about from chapter 1 through chapter 11. And let's remember, and let's read the end of chapter 11, verse 33, beginning Paul's doxology of praise, and understand that what he's doing is looking back over what he's written, and by doing that, he's looking back over the ages of human history and seeing how God was working throughout the entire history of the world to bring salvation to mankind, to accomplish his plan and his purpose of offering Jesus for our sins. And here's what Paul says about it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And those words are words of praise to God. When he looked at what God had done and what God had accomplished and what God made available through Jesus, he couldn't help but express that in praise to God, because that's what gratitude does. When I understand who God is and his love for me and what he has done to make me his child, I ought to be overcome with gratitude. And that gratitude is expressed in worship and in praise. But it's not only expressed in worship and praise. That's the first step. I want to thank God for what he's done. And so we sing praises to him, and we pray to him, and we talk to him and tell him how grateful we are. And we come together and we worship him. But that's just the beginning. To truly show my gratitude to God is what chapters 12 through the end of the book are about. I say the words and express my gratitude in words, but then I also have to show it in the way that I live my life. So the motivating factor for my life as a Christian is the grace of God, his plan of the ages, the sacrifice of his son, the forgiveness, and all the spiritual blessings that go along with being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That's what becomes my motivating factor in everything that I do in life. So I thank God for it, and I show him my gratitude by giving my body to him as a living sacrifice. And so here's how that works. Grace, revealed to us through the gospel, does what verse 2 tells us. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So grace transforms. The gospel transforms. And of course, in both of those things, Jesus transforms. But that's not some miracle that comes down from heaven and God miraculously changes me, you know, in the blink of an eye. One day I'm this, and then the next day I'm that. It's a process that happens through the renewing of our minds. And that's what Paul is trying to drive home in the last part of this book. To show gratitude to God, that gratitude has to change the way that we think, the way that we think about everything. So we don't let the world dictate to us how to think or what to think or how to reason. We don't allow ourselves to be pressed into the mold of the world. The world doesn't determine my standard for right or wrong or for good or evil, but God does. And he determines that standard through grace. And I'm so grateful and thankful to him that I'm willing to listen to whatever he says and to shape my life accordingly. So instead of being pressed into the mold of the world, I become transformed into the image of his son. We talked about last time that word transformed is transfigure. It's the word for the transfiguration. It's used a couple other times in the New Testament, and it's usually rendered as changed, but it's the same idea. And you remember the story of Jesus' transfiguration, that the brightness that was within him was so great, the glory was so bold and bright, that it manifested in the shining and the radiance, to the point that even his clothes became white and glistening, bright as the sun. And that's the picture of transformation. Something happens on the inside that can't be contained within me. It has to be manifested outwardly. And so my heart becomes so changed by the grace of God that I began to act differently. And I'm acting differently because I'm thinking differently. And I'm thinking differently because of the grace of God. I understand who He is and what He's done, and that changes everything about how I see the world and therefore how I act and how I respond. So if you go all the way back to chapter 2 of Romans and verse number 4, Paul already introduced this idea conveniently when he was talking to, again, to the Jewish audience. He said, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" What motivates repentance? It's the goodness of God. It's not just that I'm afraid for because of my sins and I'm scared that I'm going to be lost or go to hell, but it's that those things are true, but God is so good that even in my wickedness, He offers me a way of forgiveness. And the goodness of God draws me out of sin and into salvation. I come to Him because He opens His arms to me. He invites me. And not only does He open His arms and invites me, but He's worked out through the history of the world the means by which I can come to Him. And that goodness motivates my repentance. Well, what is repentance? We think of it maybe as being sorry for our sins, or we think of it as changing the way that we live. But the truth is, the word repentance means literally a change of mind. It's the idea of having a new mind. Repentance is that I look at things entirely different. I understand things differently because I'm no longer listening to what the world says or what the devil says or what my pastor told me or what my parents taught, but I'm listening to what God says. And I see things from His perspective and I understand His goodness, and that causes me to see everything differently. So it results in a change in the way that I live. But repentance is that change of mind that leads to and results in a different way of living. So that's what being transformed is, by the renewing of your mind. And we continue to do that. It's not a one-time action, but we're continually renewing our mind. The more we study, the more we learn God's word, we're seeing things His way. And so we're constantly having His view of the world and of right and wrong and of sin and all of those things. So take those principles now and go with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to read a couple of passages to illustrate this. Ephesians 4, first of all, beginning in verse number 17. And so there's a lot that Paul says here, but it goes along with exactly what he's talking about in Romans 12. And listen closely. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." So where does Christianity begin? In the mind. Where do our actions, where do they start? It starts in the mind. It all begins with the attitude. It all begins with the heart. It all begins with the mind. The Gentiles walk, they live a life in the vanity of their mind. Their mind is vain. It's empty. And that doesn't mean that they're stupid necessarily, but it means that they're not thinking correctly. They've devoted themselves to idols, and they treat these statues and images as though they are gods with power, when in fact, not only is there no power there, but there's no God there. It's completely make-believe and made up, yet they treat it as though it's real, and it's got, that's vanity. It's absolute emptiness, and they've built their life and their faith and their religion on vanity. But Paul says, you're a Christian, don't walk that way. Instead, he says in verse 18, describing them, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Understanding darkened, ignorance, blindness. So they didn't know the truth because they had closed their eyes to it, so they could focus on their vain idol worship. Verse 19 says, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So they've lived this way for so long that they've become past feeling. Things that a Christian looks at and says, how can somebody do that with their life? They don't even blink an eye at. They have no conscience, no feeling in their conscience toward it, because they've been doing it all their lives. They've been taught that it's right all their lives. There's nothing wrong with it. So it doesn't affect their conscience. But Paul says, ye have not so learned Christ. They didn't get that from Jesus. They got it from their vain minds, their empty thinking. So as a Christian, we can't think or live that way because we listen to Jesus. He's the one who tells us what is right and what is wrong and how to live. So he says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Well, you and I haven't heard him and we haven't been taught by him the way that Paul was, but we have heard him and we've been taught by him through the gospel. And that's the key. That's how Jesus transforms us and how grace transforms us. It's through the gospel, which changes us, and it changes us by changing our minds, our hearts. So here's what you do, verse 22. Put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, and so on. And he lists all these things. But you notice that all the things that he's listing are general principles, right? It's not, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not, but it's these principles of be angry, but don't sin, right? Well, that leaves it open to different situations, may mean a different thing, right? But that's the way the New Testament works. It's through grace. And grace is that when I understand who God is and what he's done for me, then I'm going to guide my life or allow my life to be guided by the principles that are in harmony with his nature. I come to understand that the goal of the gospel is to make me more like him, more like God, more like Jesus. And so that determines what I do in my life, how I live. Am I showing my gratitude to God or am I not? Am I being ungrateful? And so these principles then, of course, we have to apply in our lives in the different ways, the different challenges that we face. But the undermining thing, the thing that governs all of them is the grace of God that's motivating me to live in a way that honors him. Okay? So hold on to that thought and read with me Colossians 3 now, starting in verse number 1, where again, it's Paul, and we have very similar principles, but it's emphasizing and illustrating this same way of thinking, a renewing of the mind. Verse 1, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So we're focusing on heavenly things, things that are above, that spiritual, high things, high moral standards and values, not on things on the earth. Why? Because we're dead to this world. That's a living sacrifice. We've died to the flesh. We live for God and unto him because of grace. So what do we do? Verse 5, mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he lists them, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, watch it, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Renewed where? In knowledge. That's the mind. It's in the heart. We have a new way of seeing things and understanding things because of the transforming power of the gospel, which is the power of Jesus and the power of grace. So he says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And so that's the other question of Romans is, if you get rid of the law of Moses, how are you going to bring Jews and Gentiles together? They hate each other. How can you make one out of these two groups that are so separated from one another? And how can you do that without a law that says you must do this and you must do that? Well, this is the answer. It's grace. God loves the Gentiles as much as he loves the Jews. He loves the barbarian as much as he loves the Roman. God loves the bond slave as much as he loves the free man. He loves men as much as he loves women. Jesus is for everybody. He died for all. And when you're a Christian, Christ is all and in all. We're all in fellowship with the same Savior. And so that breaks down every barrier that divides us one from another. And the principle is the principle of grace. So we put on, therefore, verse 12, he talks about how we clothe ourselves as Christians with holiness, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, and so forth. All of those things that, again, are the way we live our lives as Christians. And then one more passage, and we'll go back to Romans and tie all this together. But go to Galatians 4 and notice the very end of that chapter going into chapter 5. We talked about this in our Bible class on Wednesday night. There's an allegory between Isaac and Ishmael. And at the end of that allegory, he's talking about Isaac was freeborn. His mother was a free woman. And so those who came from Isaac were free. And that's illustrating the church. And so he's talking about the freedom that we have in Christ. So he says in verse 30, "Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son." Get rid of the Old Testament and that system of bondage. He says, "For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Meaning that under the gospel, because of the grace of God, we are free in Christ. So he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So don't get tied up again with the old law, but enjoy and stand firm in the freedom that we have in Christ. And then he talks about how some were binding circumcision, and if you bind circumcision, you have to bind the entire old law, and again, you've created a system of bondage. And so his point is that we have and we enjoy freedom in Christ. But something we need to remember that we, I think, have forgotten as Americans, as much as we have forgotten as Christians, is that freedom is dangerous by its very nature. If you have freedom of speech, that means that somebody can say something that you don't like, and they can say something that hurts your feelings, and they can even say things that are not true. But freedom of speech is that the truth can be stated. And those ideas can be brought together in the arena of discussion and debate, and the truth will win. That's how freedom of speech works. But it also leaves the door open for lies and for things that, you know, make us uncomfortable and hurt our feelings. And you have freedom of religion. Some people are going to believe things that are not true, and they're going to teach that error. And that's not good, but freedom of religion, again, is that you can read the Bible and understand it and then present your views, right? And we can do that, and again, in the arena of ideas and knowledge, and we can debate it and we can show the evidence, and the truth will win. But it only works when you have freedom. When you start censoring this one or that one or this idea or that idea, then you don't have freedom. And because you don't have freedom, what ends up becoming censored and hidden is the truth. And that's, again, language that Paul uses in the book of Romans about those who hold the truth in chapter 1. Literally hold down, suppress the truth. Freedom means freedom. So we have liberty in Christ. And that means that you and I may disagree on certain matters. And that's perfectly okay. And we don't like that as Christians. We want black and white. It's either right or is wrong, and there's no room for gray areas. But Romans chapter 14 is all about the gray areas. There are some things that are absolutely stated in Scripture in the New Testament as right or wrong. We call them matters of faith, and there's no room for disagreement about them. There is one church, period. The Bible states that unconditionally. That one church is the body of Christ, and the means of entrance into it is God's plan of salvation, which is hearing the gospel, believing in Jesus, repenting of sin, confessing Christ, and being baptized for the remission of sins. There's no argument about that because the Bible states it. The Bible tells us to worship. It tells us when to worship. It tells us how to worship. It tells us what the work of the church is, how it's to be organized, all of those things, right? But then it comes to the way that we live our lives, and it teaches us in principle. And the founding principle, the foundational principle, is that my life is to honor God, because I am grateful to Him for who He is and for what He has done. And every decision that I make concerning how I'm going to live my life has to be built on that principle. And so that means that some people, as they read and study the Bible, they will have an opinion about something that to them, this thing is absolutely wrong and I shouldn't do it, because if I do that, I'm not honoring God. People who refused to eat meat offered to idols, that was how they felt. They weren't just being stubborn or trying to cause trouble, but they literally believed that if I eat this meat that was offered to idol, I will not be honoring God. I will dishonor Him. And so Paul says, don't eat that meat, whatever you do. And if you're a brother or sister who thinks that it's okay to eat meat offered to idols, that's fine too. But don't influence this brother who believes it's wrong to do something that he thinks is wrong. A total difference of opinion, but it wasn't a matter of faith. It was a matter of liberty, a matter of freedom in Christ, that we can have different opinions on certain things. For example, I can understand, well, just think about giving. We talk about giving, you know, so many times. When you read about giving in the New Testament, what's the law of God concerning giving? How much are we supposed to give? Well, you won't find that in your New Testament. And it's fascinating to me that our friends in the denominational world who argue so strongly about having freedom in Christ, when it comes to giving, what do? They go right back to the Old Testament and they say, you have to tithe. Because they tithed under the Old Testament, we have to tithe under the New Testament. And God never said that in the New Testament. You can't find it in the New Testament to give a tenth of your earnings to God. It's not in there. But they make it a law and say you have to give a tenth, because that's what we want to do as people. We want to make a law and make it simple. And if you do this, then we're in agreement and everything is fine. But that's not God, how God approaches us as Christians. What He says is, give as you've been prospered. Give as you've purposed in your heart. Give joyfully, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now that's a principle. And the principle is, it's in proportion to my understanding and my gratitude toward God. If I understand who God is and what He's done for me to purchase my salvation, and I am grateful to Him for that, then my giving will reflect my gratitude. I knew a lady one time who, she was up in her 40s, maybe even her 50s, and you know, she had a job and everything. She worked and earned a living. She lived with her parents, and when they came to the worship services every Sunday, she sat by her mother, and when the time came that you passed the plate to take up the collection, her mother would reach into her purse to get her contribution out, and she'd pull out a dollar bill, and she'd give it to her daughter, and she would put that in the collection plate. Because that's what she did when she was a child, and she was still in her 40s and 50s, and her mother was giving her a dollar to give in the collection every Sunday. That lady didn't understand the grace of God. You understand? She was still thinking, all I have to do is give and put something in the collection plate, and I've checked the list. That's not how it works in the New Testament. God doesn't treat us like children. He treats us like mature adults, and he gives us freedom. And he says, I leave it up to you. You give. We determine how much we give, but understand that our giving reflects our gratitude toward God. And if I'm holding back, that's between me and God. He knows whether I am or not. One day I'll have to answer to him for it, right? He knows what's in my heart. But the point is that it's not just a matter of checking, you know, a box and doing certain actions, though we have to do those actions, but it's about what's in our heart. Brother David prayed that in his prayer tonight, that worship is not just about those actions, but it has to come from that kind of heart, that sincerity. And that's exactly what Paul is showing us. How do we determine what is right and what is wrong? When you have freedom in Christ, that obviously means that some people are going to say, well, the Bible doesn't say that you can't smoke marijuana. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not drink socially, and so I think it's okay to drink socially. You can have that opinion, but you can be wrong also. The grace of God tells me that when God is my God and I understand how good he is, I'm going to get as far away from sin as I can. And sometimes that's my decision for my life, and I don't have the right to enforce it on others, but it's a principle that we all have to live by. I can understand how some people read the account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper and think that we ought to just use one cup on the communion. I understand that. It doesn't mean they have the right to make it a law. But if you only want to use one cup, you have every right to use one cup. That's your privilege as a Christian with freedom in Christ. But I also have the right to disagree and to think we can use more than one cup. But what we don't have the right to do is to create laws and a system of legalism that God has not created. And that causes confusion. And again, I know we don't like that sometimes because we want everything to be cut and dried and black and white. But that's the freedom that God has given us. And I would much rather live in a system of freedom governed by grace than under the law of Moses. I mean, how many of us want to go back to that Old Testament system? If we do, we're not thinking correctly. And that's the point that Paul is making here. So I want to close just real quick by mentioning just a couple of principles about determining righteousness, what is right and what is wrong. And again, these are principles that the Bible gives. Number one, is it something that destroys my identity as a Christian because it makes me appear to be of the world? And you know, that's an important question to ask, really. Just how different is my life, the way that I live? How different is it from the world that I live in? The more I understand God, the further from the world I should become. So when it comes to those questions, that's what I need to be asking. Is this going to make people think that I'm a part of the world, or will it show them that I'm a part of the church, a part of Christ? Is it something that is questionable in my own mind, and therefore it's going to offend my conscience? If it is, then I must not do it. And Romans 14 is going to teach us that and to show us that. Now, that doesn't mean our conscience can't be trained and taught and we can learn and grow, but we should never violate our conscience. Is it something that will have an influence upon others that would weaken them or cause them to stumble? If so, then I need to avoid it, especially when I'm with those people who would be offended by that. Is it something that is destructive to my influence? Is it something that conflicts with my duty as a Christian? Is it going to keep me from serving God the way that I should? Is it something that creates an appetite or an inordinate affection, as Paul referred to it, something that instead of fighting against worldly desires is going to increase those? Then I need to avoid those things. Will it cause me to have an association with others that will weaken me or weaken my faith or weaken my influence? If so, then I need to think seriously about partaking in that. Is it something that's going to make me unequally yoked with others? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. And by doing so, put me at a disadvantage in trying to teach people the gospel or to serve the Lord, that it will harm my influence to the point that I can't serve as I should. Those are principles that illustrate what Paul is teaching us here in Romans 12 and through the rest of these chapters, that a transformation has taken place. I don't think about what's the minimum that I have to do to make it to heaven. I don't think about what can I get away with and not be caught at or be called into judgment over. I don't think about how can I do this and, you know, not hurt someone else or hurt my influence, but I get to participate in this anyway. My attitude as a Christian is, how can I honor God with my life today? How can I show him my gratitude in this moment and in this situation? How can I do something that will reflect Jesus in my life, that will draw someone closer to him, make someone want to read and study the Bible? And all of that motive comes from the grace of God. It's not because God has said, you must do this or I'm going to punish you forever in hell. Even though hell is real and that punishment exists, but that's not what motivates me. What motivates us is I can live a life that honors God. And that's the renewing of the mind, the transformation that takes place by God's grace through his Son, through the gospel, which teaches me and changes the way that I think, the way that I reason, the way that I understand, and therefore the way that I feel. And all of that influences the way that I act. So everything that we're going to talk about from verse 4 onward is based on that fundamental truth that God's grace is the motivation. So we can preach 100 sermons about attendance, but if you're not grateful to God for the sacrifice of Jesus, you're not going to show up. It's just that simple. And if you're not showing up, it's because you're not grateful to God like you should be. If you're thankful to God, what better thing could you do than to come and worship him? That's the whole point of the end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12. It's not about guilt. It's about grace. Now, there's guilt, and we have to point out sin and those things, but what ought to motivate us is just how thankful we are to God for all he's done for us. And I hope that that's what motivates you and will motivate you as well as me as we live our lives for him. So maybe tonight there's someone here who hasn't been living the way that you should. You need to become a Christian in the way that we've talked about, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to start this journey of being a living sacrifice to honor God with every aspect of your life. Or maybe you've made that initial commitment, but you haven't been faithful to it, haven't lived up to what you promised him on that day, and you need to have a renewed